We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. I'm thinking, by the way, that we'll finish Zechariah next Sunday. Today we're focusing on Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 11. Of course, you know Zechariah's ministry took place with the Jews who had been in exile in Babylon, but were allowed to return to the land of Israel, and that's the people that Zechariah is addressing. First part of the book of Zechariah, especially, is focusing on encouraging them as they're seeking to rebuild the temple. Well, once we get to the second part of Zechariah, the temple's been completed, and now there's a number of prophecies, most of which are directed especially toward the Jewish people, but there's significant applications for the world at large and for the Israel of God. What I mean by that is the church as well. So we've seen prophecies about how the Lord promised to deliver the city of Jerusalem and Judah in general from enemies who wanted to destroy them, which is a reminder to us, and we're going to see this again today, that the Lord watches over His church, He watches over His people. We've seen prophecies about great revival, reformation, that were promised to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And God did bring revival during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Amazing revival took place there. Even more importantly, however, was the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Jewish believers who were waiting in Jerusalem, just as Jesus told them to. Of course, even though that fullness of the Spirit came initially on Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, it was meant for all who would come to Christ in the world. And it was by that filling of the Spirit that the gospel was taken and continues to be taken to other nations. On the chapter we're looking at this morning, we once again have a number of things that are directed toward Jerusalem, people of Israel in general. But again, I believe much of what we're going to consider this morning has significant application to the world at large and especially to the Christian church. If you've read ahead to try to figure out what the sermon might be about today, you already know Zechariah 14 is a difficult chapter. Kind of been dreading it for a while, actually. I read in Martin Luther's commentary on this chapter, he begins like this: "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." So, there are multiple ways that people understand Zechariah 14. Attacks on Jerusalem are spoken of again. Are these literal attacks? If so, have they already happened? Are they still in the future? There's other things that are spoken of that some would say apply to this time between Christ's first and second coming. Others would say it speaks of a millennial kingdom after the second coming of Christ. Others would say that he's speaking of things that are part of the new heavens and new earth. Others would say that what's written here should be mostly considered as relaying spiritual truth and not so much taken literally. And you can see, really, as I've read and studied this passage and considered multiple commentaries, can easily see why there's a wide range of possibilities here. Now, one of the things that helped me think about chapter 14 was something really we learned on our study through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah had a number of things to say about the new heavens and the new earth. And the new heavens and new earth really refer to the eternal glorified state in which all believers are going to live with the Lord. The earth and the heavens themselves are gloriously remade, renewed, and that's where Christians will spend eternity with the Lord. One thing that I saw more clearly in Isaiah is that I believe there's an aspect of the new heavens and new earth that begins in history. It begins in the time between Christ's first and second coming, which is when we live, and there is an overlap between time and what will take place in eternity. In time, these works of God are not as full, not as complete as they will be in eternity. We have joy here, for example, but there's going to be heavenly, eternal joy in the new heavens and new earth. We see growth in Christ's likeness here. But our sanctification is going to be perfect. It's going to be complete in the new heavens and new earth. We have meaningful fellowship with fellow Christians here. But those relationships are going to be perfect in the new heavens and new earth. No one will ever hurt your feelings. And you'll never have to say, I'm sorry. Because the relationships will be absolutely perfect. But that understanding of the overlap of the new heavens and new earth with history is something that helped me understand better what I think Zechariah 14 is about. So, let me read Zechariah 14, 1 to 11. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. In verses 1 to 5, we see an emphasis on attacks on God's people, but we also see the Lord delivering them. In verses 6 to 11, I think we see things that are speaking of God's work in history and then moving into eternity. So our first main point is this. There are times of great assault, times of great assault against the people of God, but the Lord is faithful to be their deliverer. So verse 1 begins by saying, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. Now, this is unique the way this is said. The usual phrase, which shows up a few other times in this passage, the usual phrase is, in that day. But here we have instead, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. So this conveys really the thought that this will be a day of special glory for Jehovah. It is a day, it's a time in which his government will be vindicated, his name will be glorified. So there's a special focus on the glory of God in what follows, therefore. With that in mind, the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is this. History provides multiple examples of attacks. Attacks against Jerusalem and against the church in general. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from that city. So verse 1 is a promise that the spoil that has been taken from you, he says, you'll get it back. God's going to put things right. Some of that will be continued in some of the things we'll look at next week. So it's absolutely certain that God will do that. But in that context, that's this major attack is spoken of. Verse 2 talks about an attack on Jerusalem as a terrible attack, but it's also typical of the kind of attack that would happen in the ancient world when the city was taken. First, the city is captured. The houses are plundered. It says the women are ravished. So the Lord allows these attackers to act on the hate, the greed, the evil desires that are in their hearts. Half the people in the city are exiled or could also say they don't survive the attack, but there are people who do survive. So it's a horrible scene that nobody would want to be a part of. But we see clearly here, it is God who gathers the armies together to attack Jerusalem. We're not told if this was God punishing the Jews for their sins. That may be the case, but it's not exactly, we're not told that. It may be simply an expression of the hatred of the world for the people of God. Jesus said, if the world hated me, then you know it's going to hate you as well. And this may be an expression of that hatred. So is this referring to specific attacks in history? I think so. Maybe not limited to one particular attack, because there's a number of possible applications here. I mean, the very fact that some are spoken of as being exiled, for example, is probably meant to remind them of what happened when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, because they took a large number of survivors to live in exile in Babylon. And in fact, remember, the people that Zechariah was ministering to had either been in exile themselves or were direct descendants of those who had. John Calvin and some others think that this is a reference to what happened to Israel in the time of the Maccabees. That's when the Syrians, led by Antiochus Epiphanes, took over Jerusalem and Judah kind of in general, and ruled over them just in merciless ways, awful ways. God didn't deliver them then after that, but they did. It was a terrible time in Israel's history. We also need to consider the Romans' defeat and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This was a terrible attack, a vicious attack. And by the way, notice here he says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. It could be described as the Roman army, but the Roman army was made up from people, men, from lands or nations that made up the Roman Empire. So there would have been Syrians, people from Asia Minor, Palestine, Gaul, Egypt, Britain, and others that would all be a part of this attack. So that fits with what the Lord would say there, that he was gathering nations against Jerusalem. And there was much suffering that took place in that siege and subsequent attack. And we also know that the Christians were able to escape before the final assault came. So they survived. This is also a picture to us of the attacks from the world on the people of God down through history. And there's many times, many examples of terrible persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, especially in those first, second, third, early centuries. When we think about the Reformation, which we've talked about in weeks past, and I said, and I believe it's true, it's probably the greatest revival in the history of the world, but it was also a time when multiplied thousands on thousands on thousands of Christians were martyred for their faith. Just a couple Sundays ago, we gave time in our service to pray for the persecuted church. There are so many nations in the world where Christians are terribly treated just because of their faith in Christ. So we see, first off, then, history provides multiple examples, yes, of attacks against Jerusalem, but also against the church in general. So the next thing we see is this. In the midst of great opposition, the Lord delivers his people and fights for them. Fights for them. Verses 3, 4, and 5. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. So we're very clearly reminded here that even in the midst of great attacks on the church, the Lord fights for his people. Verse 3 and 4 speak of the Lord himself personally intervening on behalf of his people. He did that for Israel many times, for example. He fought against the Egyptians who had enslaved the Jews to free them from that slavery. Through the armies of Joshua, the Lord fought against the various armies in the land of Canaan. Oftentimes in the book of Judges, we see the Lord coming to the rescue of his people when they were being ruled over by their enemies. And verse 4 speaks of the Lord's intervention in a very distinct and miraculous way. It says he actually stands on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem, and the mount splits apart. And because of this split of the mountains, an escape route was opened up to enable the survivors to escape their attackers. In verse 5, the Lord compares their escape to an earthquake that had happened in Judah when Uzziah was king. This was obviously a very significant earthquake because the prophet Amos mentions the same earthquake. And the point he's making is this, is that you need to make haste in fleeing. Whenever God provides that opportunity, you have to get away. You have to make haste. Several of the commentators point out that when Jesus was giving his discourse on the Mount of Olives, which would have been Matthew 24, Mark 13, the disciples would have naturally thought of this prophecy in Zechariah 14. So there he was. He was on the Mount of Olives. Jesus was speaking of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple within it. He gave clear signs so that the Christians would be able to recognize what was going on and flee at the appropriate time. And that's exactly what they did. And Jesus made sure they understood that they must flee quickly because they would only have one chance to get away. And that's what they did. The image of the Mount of Olives splitting in half is typical of the kind of imagery that you often find in the Old Testament just to describe the Lord's power, especially his conquering power. For example, Micah chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 says this, "The Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." So, and that's just one example, but biblically speaking, it's not necessary for us to think of a literal splitting of the Mount of Olives. But the Lord clearly delivered his people in this attack on Jerusalem. And that's an example for us of how he watches carefully over his church. That doesn't mean bad things won't happen, because they will. That doesn't mean that we won't suffer, because we will and we do suffer. But it does mean that he will always see us through. T.V. Moore made this observation, quote on your outline, "When the church's greatest need shall come, then shall come God's greatest deliverance, so that we need not fear." The church really has suffered terribly over the centuries. The church suffers terribly in many places in the earth today. But the true church continues to stand firm. The Lord is always there to give us the strength that we need for the trial that we're facing. He not only gives us strength, he actually fights for us, so that in him we actually are more than conquerors, like this, like we are reminded of in Romans chapter 8. Now, one more thing that we need to note from these particular verses is this, point C. At the end of history, the Lord will return. The Lord will return in glory for final judgment of the wicked and eternal deliverance for the righteous. I think this is one of the applications for these verses that we need to consider. For this, we need to look at the book of Revelation. I'm going to look at Revelation 20. And this verse, in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 7, this verse speaks of something that will happen at the end of the 1,000 years, the end of what is called the millennium. There's different views here, just to, so you know where I'm coming from and why I interpret it this way. My personal belief, my personal understanding, is that the millennium speaks of the time in history between Christ's first and second coming, so the time that we're in now. So therefore, the end of the 1,000 years would be the end of history as we know it, as I understand this. So let me read Revelation 20, verses, we'll look at verse 7, 8, and 9. "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them." Now, I believe, also, what I would add this, which we're going to talk about more today as well, I believe the Bible also talks about just a great revival that will affect the whole world, beginning with the Jewish people. But that doesn't mean everybody's going to be converted. There will be a lot who won't be. Here, Satan is described as inciting people, tempting people, bringing people, even in this time of great revival, people who were not believers, I would think, especially here, inciting the people to war. You have nations gathering for war, just like Zechariah 14:2 speaks of. The terms Gog and Magog are identified with nations at the four corners of the earth, and that's as far as we'll go with that. And they're coming against the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So this is connecting believers, connecting Christians with the city of Jerusalem. So then we have fire coming down from heaven to devour the unbelievers, the attackers. So this is probably describing the second coming from the perspective of unbelievers, because for them it is a time of judgment. So the Lord miraculously then delivers his people. Well, back in Zechariah, when it describes the Lord's deliverance of his people, it says at the end of verse 5, "Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him." When we look at Matthew 25:31, it describes the second coming like this. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him." So it's going to, when the Lord returns, it's going to be a glorious return. Every angel that exists, which is multiplied thousands upon thousands, are coming with him, which is beyond anything that we can imagine. I don't care what kind of special effects you can do on your computer, you're not going to be able to simulate that. And we know that not only the angels, but also the saints who have already died will return with him as well. So this, of course, I think is for sure the Lord's ultimate deliverance of his people from the assaults that come against them from the world. And it will truly be a day coming for the Lord, a day of special glory to Jehovah, a day in which his government will be vindicated, his name especially is glorified. So let's move down to verses 6 to 11, and I would sum those verses up in this second main point. The day of the reign of Christ before his return are days that are often a mix between darkness and light, but the light of the gospel will ultimately prevail. Let me read those verses for you, starting in verse 6. "In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security." I think that final phrase there in verse 11, "people will live in it, there will no longer be a curse, Jerusalem will dwell in security." I think that's a reference to the eternal new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem that comes down there. But I also think that the verses leading up to it are speaking of the Lord's work in the world between the time of Christ's first and second coming, and it's a time in which Christ is reigning from the right hand of God, again, including the time that we're living in. So we see that crossover, that foretaste of the new heavens and new earth before we see its fullest manifestation. Now, there are several things that characterize this day of the reign of Christ before we get to that new heavens and new earth in the eternal sense. First one is this. In this day, believers are called to go into all the world with the gospel of life in Christ. Now, back in verse 4 and verse 5, the Lord spoke of making an escape possible for those who were under attack in Jerusalem. As I said, I believe there is definite reference here to the Lord enabling the Christians to escape from the attack of the Roman army on Jerusalem. So once they escaped, once they realized they were free from that attack, what would their focus be after that? Well, just what Jesus told them to do, to make disciples of the nations. So they would continue to have the Great Commission as their marching orders. And verse 8, I think, makes that clear because that tells us what's going to be focused in this time, in that day. Living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So living waters, what is that all about? Well, Jesus made it pretty clear what that was about, especially in the Gospel of John. First in chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. He promised her living water, the kind of water that would satisfy her thirst like nothing else could, the kind of water that would dramatically and drastically change her life. And she definitely, desperately needed that living water. And after speaking with Jesus, she really wanted that living water. Then in John chapter 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, and he invites people to come to him for living water. This is in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. He says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" So on the last day of the Feast of Booths, there was a ceremony of water pouring. It was meant for them to express their faith and thanksgiving to God for providing rain for crops. So there was a procession that was led by a priest. He would go down to the pool of Siloam. There was a golden pitcher. He would fill it with water. They would go back to the temple and pour it into a funnel on the west side of the altar and let it kind of just stream down. And there was also a temple choir that would sing praises from the Psalms. It was in that context that Jesus stood up and invited them to come to him for living water. They all knew how important water was for their life. They were thanking God for the water he'd given because of the crops and trusting him for the water they needed for the rest of the harvest. But living water was even more important than that water. And Christ was speaking of the gospel work that the Holy Spirit would bring about in their lives through faith. John Gill described it this way. He says, "By living waters are meant the gospel and the doctrines of it, because they are the means of quickening dead saints and reviving drooping saints." So the living water of the gospel recognizes that we are all dead in sins. We have no spiritual life within us. The living water points us to the source of true life, faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's the Holy Spirit who graciously and powerfully reveals that truth to us, and not only reveals the truth, but then enables us to respond to that truth in faith. So dead sinners desperately need that living water. But Gill also says that living water is God's means of reviving drooping saints. Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." It's talking about receiving the gospel for salvation, but those who have been a believer for a long time, the gospel is still the power of God for salvation. So we not only focus on the gospel for our initial entrance into salvation, but we need to focus on the gospel for our growth in salvation. We never come to the place that we cease remembering and rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has done for us. So many of the hymns and the songs that we sing are just kind of giving thanks and delighting in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We'll never get to the place where that's something eternally. You'll never get to the place where you move beyond that. That in itself is the power of God, even to those who believe. And so the living waters are meant to revive drooping saints as well, to remind us who we are in Christ and what he's done on our behalf. So we never get to the point where we move beyond the gospel. You never move beyond that. So in this day of the reign of Christ, believers are called to embrace, to share the gospel of life in Christ with a dying world. The second thing we see is this. We're reminded that in this day, there will sometimes be days of joyful gospel clarity and sometimes days of frustrating gospel uncertainty. Look again at verse 6 and 7. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So the idea here is that this is a day, this is a time in which there will be some light, but there will also be some darkness. At times, maybe there'll be more light than dark. Other times, there'll be more dark than light. And he calls this a unique day, known only to the Lord. In other words, he's providentially ruling over this day. So it's not a normal day, like we would say. We know which days are the daylight hours, which hours are the times of daylight, and which hours are the times of darkness. This is not a normal day like that. In God's providence, there's a mixture. And that's exactly the way it is. There have been times in history where the gospel has been very clearly understood and very clearly communicated. There have also been times when the church itself has preached a compromise message, a message in which there is oftentimes almost no gospel at all. And as you read church history, that's exactly what you find. That is also what we find in the present day. Tragically, we see this often portrayed in the countries that we pray for. This week we prayed for the country of Cape Verde, an island nation off the coast of Africa, I think the western coast of Africa. It says about that country that 90% of the nationals consider themselves Christians because they're Roman Catholic. But their beliefs are so mixed with superstition and what they call fetishism. So how frustrating, how disheartening to hear those kind of things, because how tragic it is for someone who actually believes they are Christians, and they are actually holding to beliefs that are not Christian. They're not even the gospel. And unfortunately, that happens a lot in a lot of places. We find the same thing in our personal lives. We have times of great light. We have times where the gospel is clear, when we're trusting in the Lord, we're walking by faith, and whatever our circumstance, we're rejoicing in the fact that we're a child of God. And then we have times of darkness. We have times of doubt. We have times of fear. We have times that we struggle with unbelief. But again, because of that living water of Christ, he will enable us to persevere, enable us to turn from those sins and learn from our mistakes and press on. But there is that mixture, even in our personal lives. But we also see something else here, which is very intriguing. Next point. In this day, when times seem especially dark, the Lord will cause the gospel to prevail in remarkable ways. I don't know if you noticed something else that was unique about this day in which Christ is reigning from the right hand of the Father. Verse 7 says that in the evening of the day, a time when you expect it to be dark, that's when it's going to be light. I mean, everything's pointing toward darkness, great darkness. But God has something completely different in mind. It is in that very time that he shows himself strong, in the midst of when everybody expects all we got coming up is darkness. He does that in our individual lives. Every one of us, I would expect, have testimonies of how the Lord has come through for us in really dark times, difficult times where you weren't sure what this was going to look like, because of the way circumstances were heading. We all have experiences like that, of how he's come through for us, and we're going to have more. And it's also a time, though, whenever he comes through, that we get that taste of the new heavens and new earth that are to come. Now, there are three things in particular Zechariah tells us, I think they're going to characterize that great but unexpected light. Here's what they are. First, the church, made up of both Jewish and Gentile believers, will be raised to a place of prominent influence. Look at verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. So the prophet is using, again, a picture of various just geographical locations around Jerusalem, a picture of those places being flattened into a plain. And in contrast, the city of Jerusalem would be raised up. I think this is meant to illustrate the prominence given to Jerusalem in this time of great light when there was supposed to be great darkness. And I would say to the church in general, given to it. And I believe this is the same thing that we see in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. The same passage is in the book of Micah as well. But let me read verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah chapter 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, by the way, the last days are the time between the first and second coming of Christ. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, notice this happens in the last days. Jerusalem is called Jerusalem there, the house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, and Zion. The church is also called Zion, especially when we come to the New Testament. So I think these are terms used to talk about the prominent influence, like I said, of the church, which is made up of Jewish Christians as well as Gentile Christians. People from all over the world looking to the church for understanding of the ways of God, including a clear word on what the gospel is. What is our great hope? What is the good news? But what does the Bible teach? There's an indication here of a prominence given to the church in this day. Second thing that characterizes this time is this. The gospel will have a great influence in all the world from sea to sea. In all the world from sea to sea. Look back at verse 8. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So the testimony of the gospel, the living water, flows out from Jerusalem to the eastern sea, to the western sea, and it will take place in every part of the year, whether it's summer, winter, whatever time, all through the year. Ezekiel spoke of something like this in Ezekiel 47, where he talks about water flowing out from Jerusalem there at the temple, beginning with a trickle until it becomes a river that has life in it and brings life everywhere it goes. Zechariah himself spoke about something like this. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 10, the last part of verse 10, it says, he will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. All this, I believe, is speaking of great gospel influences in all the places of the world in the season when evening becomes a time of light instead of darkness. It's a work that begins with the Jewish people, but has a dramatic influence on people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it's a work that reminds us that it's the gospel that is, in fact, the power of God for salvation. One final characteristic of this amazing time that Zechariah prophesies is this. People will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the true king above all other gods. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So we know there's many false gods. There are many substitute idols that people serve, that people worship. The living water of the gospel tells us that there's only one true God. And when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we are rejecting every other means of salvation that might be presented because he's the only way. When we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, We're also accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and as King. You can't have Jesus Christ as Savior and then decide you're going to live your life any way you want to. That's not an option. In order for Christ to be Savior, He must also be King. And of course, we know Jesus Christ is King, whether a person admits to it or not. He's been raised to the right hand of the Father. He's far above all rule and authority. He is the King, but many people, most people, reject that reality. But when this great revival work takes place, people will acknowledge, more and more people will acknowledge that there is only one Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these really are, I think, glorious promises to consider, especially if you feel like you're coming up on a day of darkness. And there are further reasons for us to not give up praying for God to bring revival. They are a reminder that just because things seem dark around us does not mean that God's not at work. The prophecy, especially there in verse 7, tells us that the very time we expect spiritual darkness is the time God brings gospel light. But we also recognize that as glorious as these promises are, like I said, this I think is the new heavens in part, they are still far short of what's guaranteed to all believers in eternity. But it's a foretaste of those eternal new heavens and new earth. So that leads us to our final point. In the day of Christ's return, all of His church will be glorified and delight forever in the glory of the New Jerusalem. The glory of the New Jerusalem. I think in verse 11, the prophet is helping us see beyond the attacks on Jerusalem, beyond the deliverance God would give them in those attacks, even beyond the times of the gospel, living waters, focusing on the Messiah, moving beyond the times of mix between darkness and time and light in this reign of Christ, even beyond the prophesied revivals, and moving us to a glimpse of something even greater. Verse 11, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So there's many gospel blessings of which we are so grateful and ask that there would be more. But one day, all will be perfected in Christ. One day, there will be a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven upon the new heavens and new earth. It's interesting that in the days of Zechariah, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah in particular, that there were problems and that most people did not even want to live in Jerusalem. Even when they returned, the majority did not want to live in the city limits and within the city proper. In the New Jerusalem, that will no longer be a problem. He says people will live in it. And beyond that, in Revelation 7, John is enabled to see who all would inhabit this New Jerusalem. What would it look like? And here's what he saw. This is in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A great multitude that no one could count. Zechariah simply says, people will live in it as far as Jerusalem is concerned. Praise God, they surely will. Zechariah also says there will no longer be any curse. The curse of sin has been completely removed in this, in the new heavens and new earth, in New Jerusalem, because of the work of salvation accomplished by Christ and fully made applicable. There will be no sin. There will be no temptation. There will be no sickness. There will be no sadness. There will be no tears. There will be no death. The curse of sin is completely removed. And all who dwell in the New Jerusalem dwell there eternally. They are absolutely secure. There's not a single enemy of any sort, not any kind of problem you could imagine, that would cause there to be a time where someone would be removed from the New Jerusalem. Everybody is eternally secure there. Now, we can be absolutely certain of all these things because a day is coming for the Lord, a day in which His glory is seen more fully, both in this day of the reign of Christ and in eternity. Lord, we do want to thank You for Your Word. Sometimes things are a little bit difficult for us to totally get our mind around everything that You mean there. But I think there's some amazing truth in this passage. And I want to thank You for the fact that we are encouraged and reminded that once again, You are sovereign over all things, and You are especially focused on Your church. And we know that's true. Sometimes it doesn't feel that way, but we know You're especially focused on Your church. Lord, we're still in that time where there's a mix between darkness and light. Thank You for the times of light that we have. We are so grateful for those times of great victory and joy. But Lord, we also want to thank You that You're with us in the times when it's dark and that You see us through, that You grant us perseverance even in the most difficult of days in these times where there's a mixture. So Lord, we ask for Your continued help in these days. We also ask that You would help us to be faithful. Faithful with the gospel, faithful to love people, faithful to believe You, to trust You, faithful to pray for revival, because I believe there's still more that You intend to do in these days. And so I do ask that You would revive us. Sometimes we're those drooping saints like John Gill was talking about. Lord, I ask that You would encourage us. We need that encouragement so many times. Encourage us. We need Your help. But we also ask that You would bring revival. We ask that You would do that in our lives. We ask You to do that in the people on the streets that we live on, in the city we live, our country, the nation at large, and just the nations of the world. We ask that You would bring revival. We thank You that You're the kind of God who does that, oftentimes, especially when we don't expect it. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. The living water is opened and being offered to you. You just can't depend on anything else to give you purpose in life, to actually deal with the sin that you have to deal with. Jesus Christ is the only one who can do that. A prayer like this would be a way to receive Him. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I've come so far short of what You require of me. I'm a sinner. But I thank You that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Savior of my life. I want to follow Him as my Lord and King. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make a note on your tear-off there on your bulletin. Or you can talk with me, or you could get in touch with us through our website. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together from Psalm 72, the hymn called Jesus Shall Reign. If you want to use the hymnal, it's number 374.